Testament, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. I want to preach this evening on a subject that you may have heard about, and this is a young man that is awful young. His name is Josiah. The title of the message is Josiah, the Spark That Led to Revival. Josiah, the Spark That Led to Revival. I need to have two boys come up tonight, and I hope I won't embarrass them. Jared, let me get you to come up, and I think that Marshall's back there. I want Marshall to come up. When I was 8 years old, you know what I like to do? I like to play. All right? As a matter of fact, one of the favorite things that I like to do happened. Just stand right there, boys. I appreciate that. One of the favorite things that I like to do happened during this time of the year. You know what that time is? It's baseball time. 8-year-old boys are supposed to play baseball. Now, I want you to look at the size of these fellows. Marshall, are you 7 or 8? He's 8 years old. By the way, he jacked a home run the other night, I've been told. Is that true? All right. Hey, you don't get any better than a little boy hitting a home run. As far as I'm concerned, he's Babe Ruth. All right? Jared, you're almost 11? All righty. He's almost 11. Now, I want you to notice the size of these little guys. All right? And I want you to think about the fella that we're going to talk about tonight. He's about their size. He's 8 years old. 8. When I'm 8 years old, I was dumb as a stump. But yet Josiah, because of who his daddy was, and because of who his grandpa was, they placed him into a position that was awful for any 8-year-old kid. It'd have been better if he'd have got to play whatever they did, hit the rock, whatever. But these two fellas represent the size that I want you to visualize tonight as I preach on Josiah. Thank you, boys. Appreciate it. Amen. Now, in our text this evening, it tells us about Josiah, and it tells us a little bit, if you go back one chapter, which we're not going to read the chapter, but I want to tell you where Josiah came from. He had a grandpa, and his papa was named Manasseh. Now, I don't know why, but close to where my mama lives, there's a little community called Manassas. It most likely was named after this Bible character. He's one of the most evil men that's ever in the scriptures. Manasseh began to reign for the last 10 years of his father's life. He was what's called a co-regent. His daddy was named Hezekiah. That's the old joke about where a preacher will get up and he'll say, how many of you have ever read the second book of Hezekiah? And you got people raise their hand. Well, there is no Hezekiah. Well, Manasseh, he was a wicked man. Let me tell you what he did. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Look at chapter 33 and look at verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. In other words, his dad was a good man. He was trying to keep the paganism and the godlessness away from Judah. And after his daddy died, it says he reared or he built up the altars of Baalim. And by the way, the I am on the end of Baal means it's a plural. And so it wasn't just one altar that was somewhere in the land. There were altars everywhere in the land. And it says, he made groves That means he had trees that were planted, and they would go underneath those trees and have pagan rituals. And they worshiped all the host of heaven. That means they'd look at the stars, and they would worship at the stars. And I guess if we were going to have a modern-day equivalent, we would say it would be someone that would worship like at the signs of the zodiac. And it says, not only did they worship them, they served them. But that's not the worst of this man's sins. The worst of it, in my mind, is found in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, he caused his children. He didn't take somebody else's kid. He took his own child to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Do you remember when Jesus looked out over the valley of Gehenna and he likened that unto the lake of fire when he said, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? Well, Hinnom in the Hebrew is Gehenna in the Greek. And you've got this place where they would have child sacrifice, and it happened during the life of Josiah's granddaddy. For years and years, decade after decade, Manasseh was one wicked man. And God brought the enemy against him, and ultimately he was captured. And for a short time at the end of his life, he repented. And God allowed him to be released by the enemy. Well, he dies. He's got a boy, which is Josiah's daddy. And his name is Amon. A-M-O-N. And you've got Amon. And he is just as wicked as his daddy. You remember when the end of Manasseh's life, he said, well, we'll tear down some things. As soon as he died, Amon rebuilt them. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to what the scriptures say. He was so wicked that he only lasted 2 years. Manasseh, 55 years. But Amon, 2 years. And some of the servants in the palace basically murdered him. And when the people heard it, they took the ones that were guilty of the murder and they killed them, but they still hated this man, and he only lasted 2 years. He began to reign when he was 22, so when he was 24, he was gone. And all of a sudden, the granddaddy's gone. The daddy's gone. And we come to verse 1 of chapter 34, and it tells us that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And it says that he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So for 31 years, this boy that started when he was 8, he ruled over Judah. Now remember, Judah is in the south. You have Israel, which is in the north. You remember, after Solomon, the nation was divided. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes went south. And so when you're reading your Old Testament, remember that anytime you're reading about the history of the nation after Solomon, and it talks about Israel, it's probably talking about the north. And if it says Judah, it's talking about the south. Now we're talking about the south. And so you've got Josiah, and he is 8. Now he doesn't immediately begin to wield the power. And I think that's evident from what the scriptures teach us. If you look at verse 3, it says that in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young. So what I want you to see now is I want you to see that he is 16 years old, and that's when he begins to really make decisions. All right? Do we have anybody 16 years old in this section? All right? Stand up, Charity. Now, she's short. All right? She's a little short knocker. She's not nearly as tall like her brother was. All right? Or is. All right? She's 16 years old. Imagine a 16-year-old running a country. Imagine a 16-year-old just being a governor of a state. But yet Josiah is her age when he begins to really make decisions. You can be seated. Now, what does he do? Well, if you look at it, it says that he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Well, what did David do? David put a high premium on the Word of God. You read the Psalms, like Psalm 119, and I mean, the Word of God is just front and center. You have David that put a lot of emphasis on prayer. You've got David that put a whole lot of emphasis on going up to the house of God. I mean, you've got a king that he is looking to, and he's going, I'd like to be like David. And so the Bible says that he began to seek after David's God. Well, in the same verse, it says that in the 20th year, or 12th year, he began when he was 8, so in the 12th year, so now he's 20 years old. Do we have anybody 20 in here? Anybody 20? How many want to be 20? All right. So we've got a 20-year-old. And what happens when he's 20? He's gone for 4 years now. It's amazing how in one verse, four years is gone just like that. We have a tendency to think we just read and read and read, and then finally the years passed. Well, in this passage, we've got 4 years and a half a verse. And so in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem, which is the capital, from the high places. So in the land of Judah and around Jerusalem, his daddy and his granddaddy had places built that had been built up as altars in places where pagans could come and they could worship heathen gods. And he said, no more. And so when you begin to look at this man, he just keeps on talking about how that he broke down the groves, he broke down the carved images and the molten images. In other words, it didn't matter if it was a wood idol, if it was a metal idol, it's gone. He broke the altars of Baalim, in other words, the multiple altars that were anywhere that he saw. He cut them down. He basically just ground them into dust. And I want you to see verse 5. He burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I know there's nobody here tonight that thinks this, but just in case we've got a heathen that came in here or a skeptic, I want you to hold your place right here, and I want you to flip back to 1 Kings, and I want you to look at 1 Kings 13. Look with me at verse 2. Jeroboam, we're talking about now. Jeroboam 1. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David. What's that next word? Josiah, by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Do you realize that the difference in the years between 1 Kings 13, when Josiah is called by name, and the time that this boy is born is 300 years? I don't know if you are wowed by that or not. But don't you think that only God could say, there's coming a boy and his name's going to be Josiah, and he's going to do something. What is he going to do? He's going to take the pagan priest's bones and he's going to burn them. 300 years. That's a lot of time. Only God can do that. And so he fulfills this in verse 5. Now, whenever I think about Josiah, I can't help but think about Dr. Lee Robertson. Probably his most famous quote is, "Everything rises and falls on leadership." Well, Manasseh led him into heathenism. Amon kept him in heathenism. But Josiah said, "No more, not me." And what this tells me is, no matter a kid's pedigree, the grace of God can step in and do something with that boy or that girl. I can't explain why God does certain things. He does it because he can. He's God. But some of you came from homes that were not godly homes. But God in his grace and God in his mercy did something in your life. Some of you came from godly homes and you were blessed in that area. But there's others. I'm thinking right now of a family that lived next door to us. We lived at 502 Lawton Avenue. They lived at 504 Lawton Avenue. And the man was a barber by trade. His real job was he was a drunk. He would work, make money, and spend it on alcohol. It was horrible. I mean, in my bedroom, you could literally hear the fights going on next door. Me and a friend of mine, we nicknamed the guy Axe Handle. You say, "Why did you call him Axe Handle?" It's because he would take an axe handle and he'd beat holes in the sheetrock. One night, they came running out, as they had done two or three times. The wife and the four kids, they come running out and they come beating on our door, and they come out and he's threatening to kill everybody. And my dad, who was a policeman, he walked out on the front porch with his .38, and he told the guy, and he called his name, and he said, "You need to get back in the house and sleep it off." And he said, "I'm coming to get him." He said, "I'll kill you." And my dad said, "I'll drop you in the yard." And he turned and he went back in his house and slept it off. Do you know that those kids were raised in such a horrible, horrible household? But yet today, I think three of those four kids are in church, loving God, serving God. I can't explain that. I was told that before he died, he repented and asked God to forgive him and save him. I pray that's the case. But unless I lose my mind, I will forever, forever remember him as, not his name, but as Axe Handle. Because of the life that he put his family through. Josiah said, "I will not follow in the footsteps." And so he said, "And I'm going to lead my nation right." So the first thing I want to do is I want to give you three thoughts tonight, and we'll be done. Number one, I believe that Josiah was wholehearted in his devotion to David's God and to his God. Now, what does wholehearted mean? It means you hold back nothing. You don't hold it back. I mean, you give it everything you've got. All of us can think of examples of times when we have given it everything we've got, and all of a sudden, there's a breakthrough. All of a sudden, I mean, you have struggled and you have just really done the very best you could. I'll give you an example from just the other day. Brother Travis is sitting back there. I thought about this. Travis has got a wood chipper. And I used it about 10 years ago. And then another guy used it for the last 9 years, and now I've got it back again. Travis just bought the thing. We just use it. Well, it'd been so long since I'd seen the thing, I didn't remember that it had a trailer hitch, a coupler on it, and wheels that you could just hook it up to a 1 7/8 inch ball and pull it. I didn't remember that. And so I took my 6x10 trailer to go pick the thing up. Well, it was on an incline, and I didn't take anybody with me. And I thought, this is a heavy, heavy piece of equipment. And I thought, I'm just going to have to just somehow pull this thing up this ramp, which is uphill, and somehow get it on this trailer. And so I got the safety chains, and I wrapped them around my hands, you know, like I'm, you know, going to do something magnificent. And I started pulling this thing. Well, I'm not as strong as I used to be. And my legs are going, you know. And I'm thinking, I'm about to pop a hammy. And I'm thinking, but I got it 2/3 of the way up. If I let this thing go, I'm never getting this thing up there. And so I'm pulling, and I'm thinking, Lord, don't let that hamstring pop. And finally, when I got it over the tipping point, the thing finally came up. But all I'm thinking is, don't give up, because you'll never get it this far again. It was hard. I mean, I had sore muscles for 2 more days. I'm not used to that kind of stuff. You know, I mean, I've got to the point where I think manual labor is the mayor of Mexico City. I mean, I'm just that way. Well, he was wholehearted. I mean, he gave it everything he had. You say, how do you get that? Well, I want you to look at verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. In other words, when he made that commitment, he goes, it doesn't matter from here on out. I don't have to go sow my wild oats as a teenager. This is me and God, and we're in this thing together. We don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to go to the left. I'm not going to go to the right. I'm not going to deviate. I'm going to say I'm following after David's pattern. He's our God. He's my God, and I'm going to serve him. And he was wholehearted in that. And you find Josiah day after day after day, from the time that he was 8 till he was 16, when he really began to make some decisions. And then when he was 20. Well, if you look at verse 8, you'll find that he continued that when he was 26. It says, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. You say, I think you mispronounced something. Then you say it the next time. And so he said, God's house, there's got to be something that's going on there. And so he was wholehearted. Now the question I want to ask is this: are we really wholehearted in our commitment to God? I'm not so sure that American Christianity is. Let me read you a quote by a guy named D.A. Carson. He is a very conservative theologian. He's a brilliant man. Be tough to argue with this guy. But he wrote this back in 2000. He said, we drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. Is that not a picture of modern-day Christianity in this country? That's modern-day Christianity in Gwinnett County. I mean, we're in the Bible Belt, and that is us to a T. Do you know what the first and the great commandment is? Do you know? We're supposed to love the Lord our God with our whole heart. You say, where does that come from? I'm glad you asked. Now hold your place because we're coming back here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we normally started about verse 7. And when you read this chapter, the Hebrews call this the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. That's what it's called, the Shema. And we normally start because we talk about it as far as our home lives. But it really begins in verse 4. Let's read this together and we'll go through verse 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. There's the great commandment. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. See, it's always a heart matter. If God's got your heart, he's got everything else. Don't ever forget that. Everything starts inside. And what's ultimately on the inside is going to come out. And so he says it's a heart matter. Now, what does he say about the kids? In other words, your family. The Sunday school kids, the Awana kids, any of those kids, but especially your kids at home, your grandkids at home. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Teach what? Well, that he's to love the Lord thy God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. In other words, he's supposed to give it all. And you teach that to your children. And thou shalt, shalt talk to them when thou, and I want you to notice the postures. When thou sittest in thine house, you're sitting down at the dinner table, we ought to talk about God. And when thou walkest by the way, you're walking in the park, you walk into town, wherever you're walking, you talk about the Lord with those kids. Well, what about when you lay down? Well, when thou liest down. I mean, every night you ought to talk about God. When my kids were small, we said the Lord's Prayer every night. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, I'd brainwash them and have them pray something else. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And when I'm old enough to understand, I want to ask Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. You say, why did you do that? Because I want Jesus in their heart and be their Savior. You say, well, you ought not try to really brainwash. Well, if I don't do it, somebody else will. And so when they sit down, when they walk, when they lie down, and then it says, when they get up, when thou risest up. Not only that, you're to bind them for a sign upon thine hand. In other words, get them a bracelet that says, I love Jesus. By the way, somebody put a magnet on my car that says, I love Jesus. They put one on Brother Don's truck a while back, put one on Daryl's truck a while back, and it finally took a while to get to me. I guess they weren't sure about me. But I got a sticker now that says, I love Jesus. And as I'm going down the road, my wife's going, don't you get ugly with nobody. You got I love Jesus on that truck. All right? She's right about that. And so you bind them upon your hand and as frontlets between thine eyes. Now, one of the things that those that went to Israel saw at the Wailing Wall is you saw a bunch of guys that have these funny looking black hats on. And they've got these little ringlets that come down. And each one of those ringlets that come down, that is symbolic of these frontlets that are here. And why are they doing that? Because it shows their dedication and their commitment to God. One of the neat things about the way that they show God's respect there at the Wailing Wall is that when they get finished with all of the bowing, they walk backward just like this. And the reason is because they never want to be accused of turning their back on God. They want their commitment to be that great. And so you've got the frontlets between thine eyes. And then the last verse, and we'll go back to Chronicles. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. I like it when I walk up to a house and they got a Bible verse next to the door. When it says something as, "For me and my house we'll serve the Lord." Something like that. And so he was wholeheartedly committed. Let me give you a second thought. Not only was he not holding back anything, but I want you to know that there was a holy book that was once again revered. I want you to go back over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34. As you begin to read after, I think we got through maybe verse 5 or 6. But the next few verses, it tells the story of the house of God and how it was in disarray. And so this house is in disarray, and Josiah says, that's got to change. And you know what happens? He begins to say, boys, we got to get this place cleaned up. And so they begin to haul the debris out. Now you say, why is there debris there? Because for 80 years, from the time of Manasseh through the time of Amnon, 80 years, 8 decades, they've not had a Passover. They've not worshipped and celebrated it. The last one to do it was Hezekiah. But that's been a thing of the past. When Manasseh took over, he took the copies of the Word of God and either destroyed them, gave them away, but he was having nothing to do with the law of God. But God, he's a God. When all of the temple was being trashed, he had some priest from 80 years before, or a Levite from 80 years before, stick a copy of Moses' books, the Pentateuch, the law. And it had trash that was just piled on top of it. And they began to clean that trash out, and all of a sudden, Hilkiah, the priest, he opens up this area that he's cleaning up, and he finds a copy of the Word of God. That's amazing. 80 years of disuse, 80 years of no activity, 80 years of people coming in and out, vandalizing the place. And yet God Almighty preserves His Word. Can I tell you something? I don't want you to ever have this fear that they won't be a copy of the Word of God. Now they may come to your house and take every copy you got, but they will never get them all. They won't. God will see to it because He preserves His Word. I've had people say things like this: well, there are no original autographs. And if you know what an original autograph is, that's the original letter that was written. The one that Paul penned, or the one that Paul told his secretary to write these words. That's called the original autograph. Nobody has an original autograph, but I want to tell you something. God's Word is preserved. Yes, it is. We've got this Bible right here, and God's Word is every page in it. You don't have to worry about not ever having the Word of God. We not only believe in divine inspiration of the Word of God because of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, but we believe that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. God has placed His Word above His name. And what are we to do? We're to glorify God in everything. We're to hallow His name in the Lord's Prayer. And so the Word of God was once again revered. But it had been so long. How old is this young man now? He's 26 years old. He's never had a copy of the Word of God read to him. Never. Do you not think that maybe he was hungry for something? And all of a sudden Hilkiah the priest comes and he goes, King Josiah, let me tell you what we got here. We got the Word of God. We got Moses' 5 books. And there's scholars and they go, well, he might not have had all 5 books. He might have just had Deuteronomy. Well, if you got Deuteronomy, you've got a retelling of the other books. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's a second telling. So I don't care if he had all 5 books of the Torah, or if he just had the whole copy of Deuteronomy, he got the law of Moses. And so he said, read to me. And he began to hear this, and he goes, can you explain that? No. Is there anybody that can explain it? Jeremiah, he's a prophet. Where's he at? Nobody knows. But he's a contemporary this time. Zephaniah, where's he at? Nobody knows, but yet he's a prophet in Judah. Habakkuk, can't find him. Who are we going to get? Look with me at verse 22. Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed, I think there was 5 of them, went to a gal named Huldah. And the Bible says she was a prophetess. Now my first thought was, well, if there's a prophetess, that means that she's probably married to a prophet. That's my first thought. Because when the New Testament talks about a deaconess, I believe that's a lady that is married to a deacon. And I believe that in the Old Testament, there are certain times, just like in our Sunday school lesson today, when Isaiah talked about he went into the prophetess and he knew her, she conceived, and they had a son. His wife was who he conceived with, and they named this boy a long name that none of us can pronounce. And what it means to plunder or to spoil. And so he called her a prophetess. Why? Because he was a prophet. But we don't have that here. It tells us who her husband is and what he does, but he's never identified as a prophet. You say, what did he do? Well, his name was Shallum. And when you read down, it says that he was the keeper of the wardrobe. You say, what does that mean? He collected suits? Well, yeah, kind of. She might have been a seamstress. When it says that she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, she wasn't going to BIA. What that means is, it means that she was in what's called the second quarter, which was not the main area where the king dwelt, but it was kind of like a little area off from that. And if he needed something, they would go there and get it. And so Shallum was the keeper of the wardrobe. And what would happen is the priests that would come in, they would need to have certain clothes. Do you remember way back in the times of David when he wore the linen ephod like the priest? So they would have these clothes that would need to be cleaned and they would need to be rehung, because you had different bands of Levites that would come in. You would have one that would come in, or one group that would come in. They would do their service for a week or two. Then they would move and another one would come in. That was all set up with David and Solomon. And so he's the keeper of the wardrobe. And so this lady evidently had God talking to her, because of the advice that she gives. And when I look at Huldah, all I'm thinking is, man, I'm thinking about some of the godly ladies that I've met in my life. I think about people like Kitty Hodges. I mean, I would never name my daughter Kitty. And I don't know if that was her real name or not, but that's all Dr. Hodges ever called her. But I had as much confidence or more confidence in her spirituality than maybe even in Dr. Hodges. I mean, she was that big of a Christian in my mind. I mean, she was something. Quiet as a mouse. But when somebody wanted somebody to pray, they went to her. We've had people in our church like this. I told our Sunday school class this morning about a lady named Eloise Tidwell. Many of you that have been around for a while, you remember Miss Tidwell. You go back to her house, it's a throwback to 1950. Ozzie and Harriet stuff. She never had a driver's license till after her husband died. I mean, she's knocking on 70 and she's taking driver's lessons. And you'd go to her house and the phone was one that would be recessed into the wall between 16-inch studs or studs that were 16-inch on center. Black and white television in a color TV era with rabbit ears. You go, boy, that's a throwback. Yeah, it was. And the phone, it wasn't push button, it was a rotary. But she'd come up to you and she'd say, I got something for you. I got an outline. And she had penmanship. I mean, it was so good you couldn't even read it most of the time. I mean, neat, neat, neat. But I'm telling you what, the women in her class, they'd fight you over Miss Tidwell. You don't want to make them folks upset. And you sure didn't want to make her upset. Her get to praying against you, God might kill you. Well, I'm looking at Huldah, and all I'm thinking is, I'm thinking Kitty Hodges. I'm thinking, you know, Eloise Tidwell. And all she did was she just answered them. We find nothing else in the scripture about this lady. But she was God's lady. Now, let me just throw you a sidebar, and then I'm going to give you one more quick thing, and we'll be done. Men, if you're married, you ought to pay attention to what your wife's got to say. You go, well, I'm a lot smarter than she is. Could be. May not be. You might just think you are. You know, sometimes there's guys and they think they're the smartest guy in the room when they're not even the top 10%. But they think they are. And many of you have been married a lot longer than I've been married. I've only been married 38 years. I mean, I'm a piker compared to some of you. But I've been married long enough to know that when what I call Deb's vibes get to vibing, I need to listen to that. I can't tell you the number of times she would say, you need to be careful in that right there. We don't need to do that right there. I think we need to do this here. And I can't tell you the number of times when I have not heeded it and I've been wrong. And there's times when God gives godly women. Now, he don't give gossips and talebearers and backbiters and troublemakers. He don't give those women insight. But you take a godly woman that spends time before God Almighty in her Bible, you need to pay attention to what's going on with that. Jeremiah wasn't around. Habakkuk wasn't around. Zephaniah wasn't around. But there was a lady that knew God that was around. And Josiah needed some answers. And so what did he do? He went to her. And now the word of God is public knowledge. Oh, it's just public. May we raise the Bible high. Let it never be said that the Corinth Baptist Church did not love its Bible. Matter of fact, let's do something. I want you to hold your Bible up. You say, all I've got is my phone. Don't do it. You got your Bible. I want you to just kind of hold it up close to you. Now, I know that you think this is nuts. I want you to kiss it. You say, why would you do that? Does Psalm not say kiss the Son? Does the Bible not say that the Word became flesh? I love my Bible. You ought to love your Bible. You say, I got all kind of copies of the Bible. Well, are you using them? What good is a tool if you don't use it? I remember when Deb and I were in college. You say, yeah, you tell stuff about your family. Well, I don't know nothing about yours. When we were in college, we'd have our devotions together. We weren't even married. And we'd get finished. I'd hold the Bible over, and she'd kiss the Bible, and I'd look where she kissed it, and I'd kiss it in the same spot. You say, why? Are you that crazy? I told some teenagers one time, I said, man, I never kissed my wife until we got married. And I had kids going, man, that's crazy. That's crazy. And I finally had to confess. I said, well, she wasn't my wife until we got married. Some of you just got that. Let me give you a third thought. A hungry people respond to the call. Look with me at verse 31. And I want you to remember this. As the king goes, so goes the people. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord. Remember that. He made a covenant before the Lord. And he's standing in his place. Where's his place? His place is leadership. And what was his covenant that he made? To walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. So you've got the king, and he publicly stands here and he goes, I've made a covenant with God. Jerusalem, all the people that are here, I've made this covenant. It's a public confession. Leaders lead by example. Did Joshua not say, there's a line here, and as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Now what you do is between you and God. But we're going to serve God. And how did the people respond? Well, look with me at verse 32. And he calls to all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin. You say, what has Benjamin got to do with it? Benjamin was the second tribe, along with Judah, that made up the two tribes in the south. So they've got a huge number of people, and everybody's being represented here. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in other words, everybody that had come into town, from all these little, you know, outliers, they have all come into town. And it says, they did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. So in other words, they saw Josiah from the time he was 8 years old, and he was working and working and tearing down groves and cutting these idols up and grinding them into pieces. He's taking the buried bones that they dug up from a pagan priest, and he's burning them to show that they have no power whatsoever. He's purging the land, and he clicks along for about 30 years. And what do they see? They see a man and they say, we got to follow him. Do you know what takes place? God gives them a reprieve. One of the greatest revivals that ever took place under the reign of Josiah. Now, what about the end of his life? He was killed in battle. There was a king that was coming to go fight against the Egyptians, one of the pharaohs. He decided that what he would do is he'd get involved in the battle. He never asked God about it, and he died in battle in that 31st year. But the bottom line is, when you look at Josiah from the time he was a little boy, his whole life was serving God and loving God. So let me ask you two questions. Why can't we be like Josiah? Why can't we? Have you not ever in your life remembered that point when you said, I am all in for God? You remember as a teenager, maybe you went to teen camp? And I mean, you heard some guy preach, and I mean, your soul just burned within you. Is that commitment gone? I hope it's not. Now, all of us don't have the energy we used to have. You know? I mean, most of us used to be like Ernie Banks playing baseball. They said, what do you think about baseball? He said, let's play two games. Well, we can be like Josiah. We can give it our all. Second question is this. Can we not have some older Huldas? Doesn't have to be ladies. We just need some people that will be willing to spend time with God and help younger people when they need some direction. I hope tonight that you'll look at Josiah and say, boy, what a challenge. He was a spark plug. One of the awards that I was given when I was a teenager was a spark plug award. You say, what in the world is that? Well, it was a piece of wood, and it had a gold-plated spark plug on it, and it was given to me because the youth pastor said, you just sparked this youth group. And I thought, I don't even know what that means, but I like it. Well, Josiah sparked a revival. I want to see God do something at this place. I want a revival to just sweep our hearts. And it can start with the group we've got tonight. I look forward to the day that every week we have people that are being saved and those baptismal waters are stirred. I look forward to the times when we have folks and they say, let me just share my testimony with the church. We can have revival, but I believe if we do, we've got to realize that decisions like Josiah made were the decisions we've got to make, like getting rubbish out of our lives, making sure that we're wholehearted, making sure we reserve our commitment to the Word of God. I hope those will be things. Let's stand together. Hope that that'll be something that'll just burn deep in your soul. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Thank you for listening so attentively this evening. If God has dealt with your heart, that's where it all starts. And I hope that if he's dealt with you about anything, that you'll say, yes, Lord. Josiah began when he was 8. And at the various stages of his life, he would just do more and more and more as his abilities increased. May we do that exact same thing. You say, well, I'm elderly now. My guess is that Huldah was elderly. My guess is that it took her years and years and years to get the testimony that she had. And you may be older now, but you may be one of those senior saints that can just take hold of the horns of the altar of God, and you can just get the ear of God and get some answers when answers are needed. May that be your heartbeat. So as Daryl leads us in a song, we'll not have a lengthy invitation unless people come. I just want you to do business with God. Let's sing.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today.
Amen.
Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray.